Let's hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Typically, we would consider Christ's victory in some particular way. This morning, we might look at his victory over death itself. We might look at how his victory over death reveals his victory over sin and the devil. But I'd like to take a little bit of a different approach, view things from a little bit of a different angle this morning, and consider with you that the victory of our Savior, which we celebrate every Lord's Day, was a victory of love. How is it that our Savior was able to prevail? How is it that he was able to go to the cross and conquer and triumph? Well, no small part of the answer is because he approached the cross. He approached his sufferings and death on our behalf from that mindset, from that attitude of love. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, we find one of the great passages in the whole of Scripture on the love of Christ. Of course, it's in connection with a discussion of proper Christian marriage, so to speak. But what Paul really gets across here, in addition to the household code, in addition to the instructions on how husbands and wives are to interact, where he majors, where he parks most of all, is actually on the love of Christ. And you know, right there is something very instructive and very essential for us. A lot of times we want to know the how-to. Tell me what to do and tell me exactly how to do it. And sometimes that's what people are looking for from their ministers or from the sermons on Sunday. Well, Paul is willing to tell you what to do. He's willing to tell you how to do it. But he always brings our attention back around to why, to the theological context within which the instructions make sense. And we cannot lose that from view. Even if you are approaching Ephesians chapter 5 from a standpoint of, I need help in my marriage because there's a lot of conflict, or whatever the case may be, even if that's what makes you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, you will not get the benefit of the instructions unless you see there also the love of Christ for his church. Paul puts those things together for a reason. And so today we draw attention particularly to the Son's love for his church. And I want to say three things about it primarily. And the first is simply this: the Son's love for his church is immeasurable. We can't precisely define its boundaries because its boundaries go beyond what we can conceive. But although the love of the Son for his church cannot be measured, we can hopefully take at least a few steps in appreciating it more fully. So if we were to ask the question, how much does Christ love his church? There is no numerical answer that we can give. There is no math that will enable us to perform that calculation. But we can say a few things in answer to that question. How great is the Son's love for his church? Well, Christ's love for his church is so great that he did not shrink from embracing suffering and death for his church. Look, if you would, at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now, what is the measure? What is the revelation of the love of Christ for his church? And gave himself for her. Well, there's a great deal involved in that expression of giving himself. It means that he did not withhold his back from those who wielded the whip. He did not withhold his beard from those who plucked out the hair. He did not withhold his hands from those who drove the nails. He did not withhold his head from those who fastened on the crown of thorns. He did not withhold himself from suffering and death, from the agonies of betrayal, of injustice, from the physical torture of crucifixion and what led up to it, from the unspeakable suffering of the wrath of God poured out him on the cross. Well, this is one way that we can evaluate our love for other people. What are we willing to sacrifice for them? What are we willing to endure, to suffer for them? Well, what was Christ not willing to suffer and endure for his church? He put no limit on the suffering because he faced the wrath of God. He endured it. He absorbed it. He finished it. What is the limit of Christ's love? What is the limit of a holy God's wrath against sin? They're the same limit. Christ's love can't be measured, but it can be appreciated. But bound up in that expression that he gave himself for the church, it's not just that he endured suffering, not just that he endured the wrath of God, as though that were a small thing, I understand. But there's more than that contained in that expression. It is that he gave us himself. Paul can speak in those terms in Galatians 2 and verse 20 of the Son of God. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's another way we evaluate our love for someone else. What are we willing to give? Well, if we're willing to give the occasional half hour, that doesn't exactly bespeak an enormous, a boundless, a limitless love, does it? But when we give ourselves, when everything that we have, everything that we are, consistent with the measure of our other responsibilities, is given to somebody, then you can truly speak of a deep, of a heartfelt, of a warm love for them. Well, what did Christ give? In other words, you can ask the question, what did Christ suffer? And that takes you to a mind-expanding dimension of his love. But you can also ask, what did Christ give? And the answer is that he gave himself. He gave himself in the perfection of his person. He gave himself in his human nature, he gave himself in his divine nature. He gave himself in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He gave himself. However you want to break that down, whatever degree of detail you want to explore that concept in, it is true, Christ is ours because he has given not just gifts, not just little bits of this and that, not a portion of his time and attention. He has given himself. The whole extent of his heart and of his being is made over to us. Well, there's another way to evaluate the love of the Son for his church. What he's willing to suffer, what he's willing to give, and then Another way of looking at love is the fact that he does not take into consideration the condition, the state, the nature of the church in choosing to love. Look at verses 26 and 27. Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What's the presupposition there? The presupposition is that the church did not begin in a glorious condition without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And of course, since we make up the church, we know all too well that this is not the case. What spots, wrinkles, and blemishes does the church have? Well, all the spots, wrinkles, and blemishes that all of us put together have. And yet, did Christ love the church? Yes, he did. His love is sovereign and free. It was not that he found us lovely and his heart was captured. It's that he found us grotesque and loved us anyway. And his love is the transforming energy that changes us to be what we ought to be. He loved her, and therefore he sanctifies and cleanses her so that we will be glorious, faultless, blameless before him. How great is Christ's love? Well, there's more that we could say, but hopefully those three questions of what he was willing to suffer, what he was willing to give, and what kind of a church he set his heart upon have gone some way to show us that truly we cannot adequately measure the love of Christ. And that brings us to our second point. As Christ's love is immeasurable, so the Son's love for his church embodies. It is the perfect pattern of true love. That's why Christ's love for the church is held out as the example that husbands are to imitate with their wives. But that's also why it's held out as the uniquely perfect expression of love. And this brings us to the question of what is the definition of love? What does it mean? Well, when you boil it down to its basic essence, true love means willing the good of another, being determined to do good for another. And you can add different qualifications to that. You can go into more detail on that. But let's just stop there for a moment. If love is the determination to do good to another, this gives us another way to evaluate the love of Christ for us. What good did Christ determine to do for us? Well, he determined to do the greatest good of all. He determined to save us. He determined to join us to himself. He determined to make us like himself. That's why he's at work, to wash, to sanctify, and cleanse his church. What is the good that he's intending to do? It's the good of sharing the glory of his spotless righteousness, of his perfect holiness with us. Well, we evaluate our love for others in this way as well. What do we want to do for them? Do we want to make their lives a little bit easier? Do we want to cheer up one rough day? Do we want to do something much bigger, something much better? Well, when you evaluate the love of Christ in those terms, you can see that there is no love like his, because he proposes the highest, the greatest, the best good to be done to his beloved church. Now, in describing love as a determination to do good to others, that's very important because it liberates us from the tyranny of feelings. It sets us free to love, even if we don't particularly like the person we're determined to do good to. But of course, if that were the only way you thought of love, it would come across as a little bit cold, a little bit rationalistic, perhaps. True love is a determination to do good, but true love also desires closeness and communion, to have the loved object close by. Well, what if we evaluate Christ's love along those lines? What do we find? Well, we find these astonishing words in verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a reflection of love in union, in closeness. What did Christ do in his love for us? Well, he brought about the conditions where Paul can say we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. How did that happen? Did that happen because you went and sought Christ? Because you transformed yourself to become like him? Not at all. That happened because the eternal Son of God added to himself a true human nature. Why are we members of his body? Because he partook of flesh and blood first. Without his act of incarnation, this would have been an impossible thing for Paul to write. And why did he do that? Because he was seeking to be united to us. We measure the love of Christ then. We evaluate the love of Christ in terms of a desire for closeness and communion. What has he done? He has joined us to himself. In fact, Paul can say in Corinthians that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He shares our nature, and we are united to him as husband is to wife, as head is to body. How great is the love of Christ? Well, the love of Christ is immeasurable because the love of Christ is the perfect embodiment of what real love is like. And that brings us then in the third place to our response to the Son's love for his church. Christ's love for his church calls us to submit. A love so great motivates us, constrains us to recognize and embrace that he is our Lord. He is the Savior of the body. He is also the head. He is the one who commands. And we can break that general thought down into a few more specific categories. The Son's love for his church calls us to submit to his headship over the church. In other words, what I'm driving at here is the church is Christ's. It belongs to him and not to us. And what that means then is that our doctrine must be the doctrine that Christ taught. Our worship must be the worship that Christ commanded. Our lifestyle must be the lifestyle that Christ Jesus demonstrated. We do not have the freedom to alter the moral standards or the worship practices or the confession of faith of the church according to our own whims, according to the prevailing notions of the society around us. We do not have the freedom to do that because it is not our church. It is his church. If this were a merely human institution, we could evolve and adapt in order to accomplish whatever we wanted to in this world. But it is not. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which he died. Every member of the church has been purchased by the blood of Christ, has been purchased at a tremendous cost. Therefore, every member of the church is duty-bound to maintain what Christ has ordained for his church. That's true with regard to our faith. That's true with regard to our worship. That's true with regard to our standards for living, our moral code. We do not have the ability to flex on any of that to the degree that we are in submission to Christ. Now, if we've introduced things, if we've gone astray, okay, then we certainly have the freedom to reform, to correct, to amend. But Christ is the head of the church. Christ governs. All that we're supposed to be doing is enacting, implementing his commands, not coming up with any of our own. So that's one way in which Christ's love constrains us to embrace his lordship. We must believe, worship, and work as he has commanded. But Christ's love for the church also calls us to submit in another way. If Christ has loved the church in this way, that he endures the wrath of God for her, that he gives himself to her, that he disregarded her unloveliness, that he willed her highest good and brought himself into the closest possible union with her. If Christ loves the church along all these dimensions, then we must submit our own judgment to his estimate of the church. In other words, if Christ values the church so highly, who are we to despise it or neglect it? We can understand this in very, very simple terms from the analogy of a human family. If somebody says to me, which the reverse is a lot more likely, I understand that. But if somebody were to say to me, Reuben, you know, you're a pretty good guy, but I really cannot stand your wife. Is that a good foundation for us to have a warm and friendly relationship? Obviously not. That's not going to go over well. What message does it send to the Lord Jesus Christ when you say, you're okay, I like you, but your bride is a hot mess and I want nothing to do with her? Really? That's no way to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. That's no submission to his view of the church. He has loved her enough to come from heaven to seek and to save her. How in the world are you going to turn around and say to him, well, I think you made a huge mistake. You should have just come for me. You should have left everybody else alone. May it never be. Share, cultivate the perspective that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church. Therefore, don't let your connection to the church be loose, be sporadic, be, well, if I can't find anything better to do, if there's no semi-plausible excuse. No, no. Value and love the church as you submit to Christ, who has valued and loved the church. And there's a very practical reason to do this as well. The love of Christ, as we have said, is immeasurable. So how can we come to know it? How can we come to appreciate it? Well, let me just refer you quickly to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And he prays that being rooted and grounded in love, they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ passes knowledge. How can you come to know it? Not by yourself. Notice again those three critical words in Ephesians 3:18. May be able to comprehend with all the saints. I should have said four critical words. With all the saints. When we come and gather together, when we actively function as part of the church, the fact that Christ's love is shown to the person sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you, as well as to you, enables you to comprehend more fully what passes knowledge. We come to know the love of Christ more fully in the church with all the saints. And therefore, we should not cut ourselves off from the historic church through ignorance of them, through doctrinal or worship idiosyncrasy. Nor should we cut ourselves off from contemporary church through an inappropriate, a sectarian denominationalism, as though only we knew and experienced the truth and the love of Christ. But then moving on here quickly, if we are to submit to the love of Christ in his estimate of the church as a whole, as congregations, must we not also submit to Christ in terms of our estimate of other believers? Sometimes we're very impatient. Sometimes we're very uncharitable towards our fellow believers. We get tired of somebody who talks too much, or somebody who makes us feel awkward, or whatever the failing may be, the grumbling or the complaining or whatever. How do we view our brothers and sisters? Do we view them through Christ's eyes as incredibly precious because Christ has died for them? Paul calls upon us to do that in Romans 14, where he calls upon us not to destroy the brother for whom Christ died. In other words, when you look at the Christians around you, do you see flaws? Do you see imperfections? Of course you do. Should those govern how you view them, how you interact with them, how you relate to them? No, they should not. Now, that's not to say there's not room for rebuke and reproof. Obviously, you see Paul rebuking people right and left all through his letters. But how do you approach them? Do you approach them with love? Do you approach them with patience? Do you approach them in the hopeful confidence that God is at work in them? And in spite of however much of a disaster they are now, you expect that on the day of Christ's return, they will be presented blameless as well? That's how we should approach our fellow believers. Not with impatience, not with frustration, but seeing them through Christ's eyes. Now, sometimes we think about other people, well, you know, if they would just try harder, if they really wanted to, they could change that. So let me throw out a challenge to you. This week, let me challenge you to have zero uncharitable thoughts about anyone. You could change that if you really wanted to, right? Well, if that doesn't work in your case, if you're already being tempted to have uncharitable thoughts towards me because I just said that, then don't be so hard on other people when they struggle to change. And then finally, we must accept Christ's estimate of ourselves as well. It is so easy, especially when we're sick or we're discouraged or we've been reminded afresh of just how many flaws and blemishes we have, to feel that we're worthless garbage, that this world would be a better place if we were not here, that we add nothing, we contribute nothing, we have no value. Is that how Christ views you? When Paul says he loved me, he gave himself for me, when he gave himself for the church? If you are a believer, you have that confidence that you are loved, that you are redeemed, that you are in process of perfection, and we should look at ourselves through Christ's eyes. We should evaluate ourselves as we are in Christ, not as we are in ourselves. Now, of course, these things seem beyond us. But Christ's love is sovereign. Christ's love is free. Christ's love creates the reality of loveliness in us. And the resurrection of Christ underwrites, guarantees all of this truth. You see, right now we're seeing the church prior to the church's resurrection. And so we're still seeing the spots and the blemishes, the imperfections and the wrinkles. But Christ has already risen, and Christ has risen as the first fruits. So we know that things happen in due order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Only a risen Savior could cleanse and perfect such a flawed and blemished church. Only an almighty Savior could give beauty for ashes. But that is exactly what we have. And so as Christ's resurrection was a triumph of his love, the church's resurrection will also be the ultimate triumph of Christ's love when the great good that he's designed to do us comes to its perfection and consummation. May we live in the love of Christ until that great day.